I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. As a result of the response to the column I wrote this week, my eyes have been opened to an extremely painful reality. Painful. It's a reality that I had not truly noticed consciously before this week. I truly did not see it consciously. I may have seen it unconsciously, but I didn't see it consciously. I didn't notice it consciously. But it smacked me in the face this week in a way that I could not mistake it. And I've been really bummed, to say the least, as a result. Really bummed. The title of the message, The American Church Has a Serious Problem. It's more serious than I could have ever imagined. I'm very much aware of the problem within the church regarding the misinterpretation of Romans 13. Very much aware of that. And we've addressed that. I preached a series of sermons. Tim and I have co-authored a book on the subject. I've spoken on dozens and scores of radio interviews about Romans 13. When we go on our Liberty Church project, one of the sessions of our conference deals specifically with Romans chapter 13. Very much aware of that. It's a big problem. The 501c3 incorporation the churches are operating under is a big problem. Even though most of them don't see it, they don't recognize it, they don't realize it. For most of them, they don't realize it. I was in the same boat. I was there for 35 years. I pastored a 501c3 church for 35 years. And I did everything that can be done. I mean, what more do you got to do? I wrote columns. I was on a daily radio program for 2 hours a day in which I named names, places, dates, times, didn't spare anybody, any party, any politician. Ran for president of the United States, for goodness sake. I mean, what more would you have to do if you want to look at it that way? And I was still pastoring a 501c3. Nobody came and said, you can't do that, or, you know. So I hear these pastors, and they say, well, nobody's tried to teach me. And I get that. I know they don't understand it. I didn't get it either until after I left. The circumstances after I left showed me what the real problem is. And so now then, of course, I'm trying to awaken people to that reality. But I understand that many of them don't understand the issue. They don't understand the problem. But it is a problem. So, you know, we've talked about those things before, and everybody here in this fellowship is on the same page. You're aware of those problems. We're aware of a lot of the things, you know, the unwillingness the pastors have to address the political issues of the day because they are fearing the IRS and the repercussions of maybe losing their tax-exempt status. Maybe they're fearing their deacon board or their people in the pew who may stop giving offerings. And they can't pay their light bill and pay their insurance payments. And so they're afraid that people will be upset with the political statements they may make from the platform and all these things. And so they purposely don't address the issues. We all know about those problems. Folks, those are minor. Those are minor. The problem that I am going to be dealing with today, that it was revealed to me this week so vividly, is so massively profound and deep. Most of you know me well enough if you've been attending here very long, most of you know me well enough, I'm not a pessimist. Can I get an agreement with that? Would you describe me as a pessimist? I think my track record is absolutely proof positive that I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. I address things that are realistic. I know what's going on. I don't turn my head and pretend that it's not happening. But I always preach with hope. And I believe in that hope. It's not manufactured. I truly in my heart believe in that hope. And I still do. But I have to tell you, this problem within the church is so deep and it's so pervasive. I don't know how God's going to bring us out. I'm praying He will, and I'm hopeful He will. I just don't know how He will. It's a big problem. And when I came to grips with this problem, I saw it, then a lot of the other problems began to make a lot of sense. A lot of other things became clear as to why they were happening in the way they were, because I saw this finally. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to go to another passage in Matthew, and then we're going to go to a passage in Galatians, and that's it, and we'll be done. We're going to look at three passages today. Before I read the passage in Matthew, let me just read this brief Facebook post. One of the, like I said, over 100,000 views on my Facebook page this past week as a result of that one post that I made relative to my column about the movie The American Sniper. Kathy writes, and it's brief, but I think it kind of sets the stage for the sentiment that was so widely communicated with me this week. Kathy writes, "All Christians should be standing up against Islam and proclaiming America for the kingdom of Christ. I am not a Muslim sympathizer, and I have lost respect for you, Mr. Baldwin. Islam is anti-Christianity. You cannot serve two masters." Kathy, Judaism is anti-Christianity. Are you a Jewish sympathizer? You cannot serve two masters. There are religious beliefs worldwide that are contrary to the Christian message. There are religions by the dozens all over the world. Are we to stand up against each of these nations and each of these political factions or even religious factions as a nation and declare war on them? Should we send our troops into every corner of the world that has a religion contrary to Christianity? Are we going to export Christianity at gunpoint, Kathy? I thought that's what missionaries were for. Look what Jesus said about this topic. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Here's the problem in the American church. It is filled with hatred. The church is filled with hatred. When you realize that people are actually living and breathing hate, that it actually consumes their heart, a lot of their activities begin to make sense. Because once hatred forms in your heart, it doesn't matter what the object is. It doesn't matter what the object is. Some people hate Muslims. Some people hate Jews. Some people hate blacks. Some people hate Protestants. Some people hate Catholics. Some people hate members of certain organizations. Pick your organization. Pick it. Once you allow hatred to enter your heart, you have lost all control of the Holy Spirit in your life. God is love. Love and hate cannot coexist at the same time in the same heart. And if you have given your heart to hatred, the Spirit of God has no control over you. The graces of the Spirit are not resident in your life. And you have allowed yourself to be wide open to any and all of Satan's temptations in your life. Hatred is of Satan. Satan hates the souls of men and women, and he seeks their destruction. He wants to see the souls that God created in his image, and that he loves so much that he sent his son to go to a cross and die for them. He wants to see them destroyed without God's grace and without God's love and without God's mercy, to be cast into a devil's hell forever and ever and ever. And it doesn't matter to Satan whether the people are killed by jihadists or American drones. The soul is still dead, and hell is still furthered. He hates people because we're made in God's image. To hate any fellow man, whether he is a Muslim, a Jew, a black, a Protestant, a Catholic, a Mormon, or whatever his religion or his ethnicity or his background, his heritage, no matter what, to hate any human being is to open oneself to Satan and to reject the love of God in your heart. And that goes for Christians as well as non-Christians. And what I saw this week, what came up out of the earth and stared me in the eye all week long, was pure, unadulterated hate. The object of this hatred, for the most part, because of the topic at hand, was the Muslim people. Hatred. I would like to ask, it's a rhetorical question, don't raise your hand in the audience, it's a rhetorical question. How many of you have ever met or personally know a Muslim man or woman? Don't raise your hand. And I'm not talking about on the combat field. I'm not talking about looking at him over the sights of a barrel. I'm talking about in our country, at a store, in a mall, at a civic meeting, in a personal relationship, in a school setting, an academic setting. How many of you ever met one, ever known one, ever conversed with one? I have. When I was traveling in 2008 and 2009 all across America, speaking to virtually any kind of group you could imagine, I had the opportunity of meeting personally several Muslim people. And the ones I met, and the ones I conversed with, and the ones I got to know a little bit, were some of the kindest, sweetest, well-mannered people I have ever met. I met Muslims who will put most Christians to shame in terms of their interpersonal kindness and compassion one with another. I've met them. They're not all jihadists. They don't all interpret the Quran to mean that they've got to kill infidels, meaning non-Muslims. They don't all support that. No more than all Christians believe that the Old Testament justifies that we would go out and slaughter men, women, and children as they did in the Old Testament. You know, if you really want to get down to brass tacks, there are Christians, there are pastors in America today who believe that we should be incorporating the Old Testament civil and military laws into modern America and into the modern church age. They truly believe that. They truly preach that. God, Jehovah, instructed the armies of Israel at various times to wipe out entire nations, men, women, children, animals, everything. Do any of us believe that that is the kind of military conduct that we should be following as Christians in the United States of America today? The Old Testament law said if a woman committed adultery, she should be stoned to death. There are preachers today that want to stone adulteresses today, in the age of the church, in America. And if they had the power to get the votes to change the makeup of government, that's exactly the kind of law they would enact. If a child curses his mother or father, that would be capital punishment. If a man committed blasphemy, that would be capital punishment. Let me ask you, who today would define blasphemy? Do you want these preachers out here defining blasphemy? If you break the Sabbath, you are guilty of capital punishment. Who's going to define that? Go to work on Saturday, tend to your garden on Saturday, pick your crops on Saturday, do any kind of work, you violated the Sabbath, capital punishment, kill you under the civil laws of the United States. Under the authority of the church, there are pastors, there are theologians, there are Christians who believe exactly what I have just said, and they promote what I have just said, and they write about what I just said, and they preach about what I just said. How many of us want them in Congress making the laws of our land? Yes, Muslims have turned violent, many of them, the jihadist types, the militant types. They've created problems in the past. They're creating problems now. And I don't care what their religion, I don't care what their ethnicity, what their national background is, if they step over the line and they threaten, imminent threat against the people of the United States of America, they need to be dealt with. Have no problem with that. A nation has a God-given duty to defend itself. I'm for that. Amen. You have a God-given duty to defend yourself. I'm for that. America does not have the right to take upon itself the role of the world's policeman. I do not support that. And what seems lost to the vast majority of Christians in America is the role that our own CIA has played in stirring up strife and discord and hatred among nations, so that then they might promote their reaction policy that they planned all along in order to accomplish whatever their parochial, economic, or political agenda might be. The CIA put Saddam Hussein in power. The CIA put Osama bin Laden in power. I am convinced the CIA created Al-Qaeda. I am convinced the CIA created ISIS. No one seems to want to acknowledge that perhaps everything that we see globally around the world with these conflicts might be manufactured by someone or something above the sand people. And even when we do have to go to war with these people, even when we have no choice, even when it is the best interest and the only interest of the United States, because of the circumstances that are in front of us, that we must send our military into action and we must take the lives of those that are threatening, even when we do that, I can't speak about non-Christians, but for our brothers in Christ, even then, our hearts cannot be filled with hate. Amen. If we kill out of hate, we are murderers. Jesus talked about, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Hatred equals murder. If we kill with hate, we murder. When we are forced to kill, we do not do so, not as Christians, out of a motivation of hatred, but contrary, out of a motivation of love. Love for our families. Love for our nation. Love for our freedom. Love for our way of life. Love for everything that is good and right and righteous and pure. It's a big difference. Same bullet, same gun, same tank, same plane, same bomb, totally different heart. And what I see, what I saw this week, rising up out of Hades among the church, was the devil's face of hatred. You should have the male was vitriolic. Vitriolic. The fact is, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Syria, there are Muslim people every day who risk and give their lives resisting the jihadists. You cannot put all of the Muslim people into one box and condemn all of them, no more than you can put Catholics or Protestants or Mormons or Baptists or black people or white people or Jewish people or anyone else in a box and say, they're all of the devil. I hate them all. Let's just kill them all. I have heard Christians. Thank God I've never heard a Christian say that here. I pray I don't ever hear a Christian say this here. My response will not be kind to you. If I hear a comment like this, I heard Christians in that church I pastored say very brazenly, very openly, loudly, we ought to just get a bunch of bombers and just wipe the entire country of Iran off of the earth. Really? You didn't have a choice where you were born. And neither did they. And we're going to condemn every man, woman, and child to death because of the actions of some within that country, even those who may be in the government. And by the way, while we're talking about government, this government in Washington, D.C. does not have lily white hands either. This government has shed innocent blood all over the globe. Madeleine Albright, when she was Secretary of State, had the audacity. I mentioned this last week, and one of you corrected me as to my statistic. I thought it was 100,000. Madeleine Albright said 500,000 innocent Iraqi children deaths was justified in our war against the country of Iraq. 500,000 innocent children dead. And our Secretary of State says it's justified. Collateral damage. This government is not sinless. It is not guiltless. If you've not read the book, I encourage you to read the book. It's a small paperback. It was written many years ago by the most decorated at that time, maybe still today, the most decorated Marine Corps officer in the history of the Corps, General Smedley Butler, twice the recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor, who wrote a book and said, "War is a racket." If you've never read it, you ought to read that book. It'll open your eyes. All I'm saying is while we're condemning the government of Iran or the government of Iraq or the government of whatever the country that you might want to pick out, our own government is not guiltless. If we're going to judge the entire nation by the actions of the government, then we are all damned. Adam Clark said this about this passage in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. This is the most sublime piece of morality ever given to man. Has it appeared unreasonable and absurd to some? It has. And why? Because it's natural to man to avenge himself and plague those who plague him. And he will even find abundant excuse for his conduct in the repeated evils he receives from others. For men are naturally hostile to each other. Jesus Christ's design is to make men happy. Now he is necessarily miserable who hates another. Did you get that? He is necessarily miserable who hates another. People that hate are miserable people. They're miserable people. They're going to cause trouble at home. They're going to cause trouble in the church. They're going to cause trouble in any organization that they're a part of. They're never going to be content. They're never going to be satisfied. They're never going to be happy. They're always going to find someone to blame, someone to attack. Someone isn't good enough. Someone deserves their anger. It's never going to stop. If they leave one church, they're going to cause trouble in the next church. If they leave one organization, they're going to cause trouble in the next organization. Why? They are miserable people. Why are they miserable people? Because they harbor hatred. That's why they're miserable. When God said that we're supposed to love our enemies, it's not for the benefit of our enemy. It's for our benefit. The heart cannot bear hatred. Hatred turns people into stone. It takes away their humanity. It takes away their heart. It takes away their soul. It takes away their compassion. Men, he is necessarily miserable who hates another. Our Lord prohibits that only which from its nature is opposed to man's happiness. The Lord wants us to have joy. He wants us to have peace. His joy, his peace, his happiness. And we can't have it when we have hatred. He's telling us, love your enemies, not for their sake, for your sake. This is therefore one of the most reasonable precepts in the universe. This one precept is a sufficient proof of the holiness of the gospel and of the truth of the Christian religion. Hey, I don't care what you're teaching at your church. I don't care how pure you think your doctrines are. how pure you think your eschatology is and your methodology and your orthodoxy. If you're carrying hatred without love, what did Paul say? Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, prophets mean nothing. You can have the purest doctrine, the best interpretation, the brightest scholarship, but if your heart is filled with hatred, you're nothing. You're nothing. Your soul is dead. Your heart is dead. Your life is dead. There is no love of God. The Spirit of God has no control whatsoever over your life. This one precept is sufficient proof of the holiness of the gospel and the truth of the Christian religion. If you don't have love, if you are absorbed with hatred, you don't even have the Christian religion. That's what Adam Clark is saying. This is the proof of Christian religion. This is the proof of it. Every false religion flatters man and accommodates itself to its pride and passions. None but God could have imposed a yoke so contrary to self-love, and nothing but the supreme eternal love can enable men to practice a precept so unsupportable in corrupt nature. While we're talking about all these things that we think are going to separate us, well, we have this doctrine, we have this conviction, we have this standard. Yeah? How's your heart? Kill the Muslims! Muslims are dogs. Muslims are devil. Kill them all. That's what I've heard all week from Christians. Matthew 7:12. This is the one that got Ron Paul in trouble in Columbia, South Carolina. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament law, that's the Decalogue and the Pentateuch, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament is summarized in this one statement. What you would have men do to you, that do ye to them. That's the whole Old Testament. That's what Jesus said. Adam Clark writes this commentary on Matthew 7:12. This is the most sublime precept and highly worthy of the grandeur and beneficence of the just God who gave it. The general meaning of it is this: guided by justice and mercy, do unto all men as you would have them do unto you, were your circumstances and theirs reversed. I said in my column, if the circumstances and theirs were reversed, Adam Clark, I said in my column, think for just a minute, if the country in focus, if the city in focus was not Fallujah, Iraq, but it was Kansas City, Missouri, and the troops that were going door to door and breaking down our doors and manhandling our men and our women and our children, and the snipers on the roofs of town that were killing our women and children, they were North Korean or Chinese or Russians. How would we act? What would we do if a foreign power invaded our country, occupied with martial law our cities, bombed our neighborhoods, killed our wives and children and fathers and brothers. What would we Americans do? Who would be the heroes in that scenario? Would the hero be the sniper on the roof from the foreign power? Or would the hero be that dear lady who picked up a gun in defense of her family to try and save her children from a foreign invader at her front door? We are not the world's policemen. There is such a thing as a just war. And there is such a thing as an unjust war. And the churches of America today, the pastors included, seemingly cannot tell the difference, the one from the other. My anger was not against Chris Kyle when I watched that movie, that he was the best at what he was trained to do and he served four tours doing it. His motive, as it was depicted in the film, was to protect his fellow soldiers on the ground in combat. My problem was not with Chris Kyle. My problem was not with any of our brave men and women that are doing what they think is their patriotic duty. My problem is from a calloused, conniving, evil, wicked politicians in Washington, D.C., who are using our brave young men in ways that if they cared anything about our soldiers, they would not be used as such. Amen. That's my problem. What a sacrifice we're asking our men to take when we send them into war. Our families, our wives, our children. What a sacrifice we're asking them to make. When it's absolutely necessary and lawful and constitutional and right, and we must defend our nation against an enemy, whatever that enemy might be, yes, then we ask our men and women to make that sacrifice. Yes, we must. Just the same as we would sacrifice ourselves right here in the Flathead Valley of Montana if we needed to do so in defense of our loved ones and our community. But to do so based upon the economic interests of global internationalists who are only using our men for their parochial purposes? No. No, I'm sorry. That is not patriotism. Amen. Guided by justice and mercy, do unto all men as you would have them do unto you, were your circumstances and theirs reversed. None but he whose heart is filled with the love of God and all mankind can keep this precept, either in spirit or letter. Self-love will feel itself sadly cramped when brought within the limits of this precept. But God has spoken it. It is the spirit and design of the law and the prophets, the sum of all that is laid down in the sacred writings relative to men's conduct toward each other. It seems as if God has written upon the hearts of all men. For sayings of this kind may be found among all nations, Jewish, Christian, and heathen. If you saw the movie Lone Survivor, the true story of those SEALs that went when the mission went awry and they were trapped and all of them were killed except one, you saw the story how that one village comprised of Muslims, who stood up against Al-Qaeda to save that American, risked their lives. And they said, no, we have a law in our village. We have a Muslim law in our village. We must protect strangers that come into our village and are helpless. It is our duty to protect them. And they were willing to kill fellow Muslims and be killed by fellow Muslims to save an American soldier. The golden rule was practiced in that Muslim village to the temporal salvation of an American fighting man. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 5. The great book of liberty. I'm going to be bringing some messages. I've already brought a couple from the book of Galatians. I hope you'll find them over there. And I hope you'll watch them, especially that one about the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Galatians. This one, Galatians chapter 5, just a brief passage, verses 13 through 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. I love that, don't you? We're called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I'm not done yet, so don't look at your watch. I'm not even close. Many in the so-called patriot movement are guilty of using the liberty movement for their own personal selfish purposes. They're not advancing liberty. They're advancing their own personal agenda. And one of the ways you can tell whether someone is truly in the liberty fight or someone who's in a personal game for his own advancement is by the way he treats his fellow patriots. I got to tell you, I am sick and tired of hearing so-called patriots attacking Alex Jones. I'm tired of it. And Alex is not the only one. Chuck Baldwin's on the list too. Anybody who has an out front position, who's on radio and television, who has a syndicated column, who writes, who goes and travels and speaks, anyone who's on the forefront of this fight has the biggest target on their back that you can possibly imagine. After reading a lot of the posts on my Facebook page this week, I had a professional bodyguard who lives in Oklahoma and whom I met in, I think it was either 2008 or 2009, I can't remember which year it was, but I actually met him, had prayer with him before a meeting, fine fellow. He read the Facebook posts and he said, Chuck, if you need my help, if you need a professional bodyguard, I'm yours, no charge. Let me know. Now, I'm not calling him, and I have no plans to call him. I have a bodyguard already. His name is Jehovah God. To be honest with you, I'm really surprised I'm still alive. And that's not hyperbole. I really am. I don't know why I've made it this long. There's only one answer for that. When you're God's man and you're doing God's work, you have God's hand of protection until God is finished with you. That's the answer. When God is finished with this humble servant, then he can take me at his choosing. Until then, the devil's going to have to put up with me. Because God's protection hand, his protective hand is on me. I bring that out only because he felt the need to offer that assistance after reading the comments on Facebook. I don't have to agree with everything Alex Jones says. I don't have to agree with everything that Joel Skousen says. I don't have to agree with everything that any patriot leader in the country says. And I don't agree 100% with everything. No, none of us are going to agree with 100% of everything. But guys like Joel Skousen, guys like Alex Jones, they are on the forefront of the liberty fight, and they are willing, and you have no idea. You have no idea how many death threats Alex Jones gets in a given month. You have no idea. You have no idea the opposition that comes to these men who are out front, outspoken in their leadership position in the Patriot movement. We've already had some of them disappear. We've already had some of them killed. Some of them have heart attacks. Perfect, healthy heart history. And all of a sudden drop dead of a heart attack. We even had one guy, this goes back a few years, and I can't really say that he was a leader of a patriot movement or anything, but we had one guy that committed suicide, and according to the coroner and the official coroner's report, he committed suicide by cutting his own head off. Now, I can't say that literally I'd like to see that done, but I'd like to see that done. How does a guy commit suicide by cutting his own head off? But the coroner wouldn't lie, would he? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, we've been called into liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. You know why some people are mad at Alex Jones? They're mad at him because he has a huge national following. That's why they hate him. You know why they hate him? Because they tried to get him to get him, they let them on their show, and Alex wouldn't invite him on their show. And they're mad at him because he couldn't get on the show. All kinds of little selfish things like that motivate the attacks against so many of these men. All of the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this. All the law fulfilled in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's the one word in there? Love. The whole law is summarized in one word. Love. John Gill writes, I love this. 613 commandments, they say, were given by Moses. 613. David came and reduced them to 11. Isaiah came and reduced them to 6. Micah came and reduced them to 3. And here the apostle reduces them to 1. Love. Let's look at those. I was fascinated. 613 commands reduced by King David in Psalm 15 to 11. 613, David said, here, let me summarize these 613 laws. There's 11. Here are the 11 that David used. Psalm 15, you can read it for yourself. Here are the 11. Number one, walk uprightly. Number two, work righteousness. Number three, speak truth. Number four, don't backbite. Yeah, that was what David said. Don't backbite. Don't cut your brothers down with your tongue behind their backs. And by the way, if you hear a brother cutting down another brother behind his back, two things you should know. Number one, if he would do that to that brother, he will do that to you. If he will cut down this brother behind his back, he'll cut you down behind your back. That's number one. Number two, why do you tolerate that? Why do you put up with that? Why don't you tell him, politely or not, shut up. You have no right to talk about a brother behind his back in such a fashion, and I won't let you do it in my presence. If one or two of you would grow some man stuff and would do that the next time the local gossip starts putting out that poison in your presence, it would stop that stuff. And we could have peace in our church. Amen. Number five, don't do evil to your neighbor. Number six, don't take up a reproach against your neighbor. Don't take somebody else's word that your neighbor is bad simply because he or she says he's bad. Oh, he did this to me, she did that to me. Really? Well, they haven't done anything to me. A lot of people take up these reproaches from somebody else. Oh, he offended me. She offended me. And then they start trying to spread their misery around. And other people go, oh, really? Did he really do that? The sixth command in Psalm 15 was don't take up with a reproach against your neighbor. Don't listen to the accusation that somebody has against your neighbor. Number seven. Man, oh, man. Chuck Baldwin doesn't preach the Bible. Chuck Baldwin just preaches politics. He doesn't preach the Bible. Number seven in Psalm 15. He's summarizing 116 commands and he's breaking it down to 11. Number seven, the wicked in high places in government are contemptible. That's a principle. That's a truth. I hold in contempt the wicked in government. No, you don't. Maybe we do here, some of us. Most Christians don't. How many of you remember in history, you studied a little bit about Russian history, and you remember the phrase in your history book, if only Stalin knew. How many remember that from your Russian history book? If only Stalin knew. Well, you know what that was, right? Joe Stalin was a good old boy. Joe Stalin was a nice guy. The Russian people loved Joe Stalin. Even though he was murdering millions of his own citizens, torturing them to death, working them in prison camps in the middle of winter till they died, putting down any dissension with the most vicious forms of violence. But the Russian people had a saying, during all that terror, they would say, if only Stalin were here, he would put a stop to this. He doesn't know what his underlings are doing. He doesn't know what his Gestapo are doing. He doesn't know what the conditions of these prisons are. He doesn't know about these people in these work camps. If only Stalin knew! And that's the same attitude that Christians in America have today about their politicians in Washington, D.C. Oh, they don't really know what's going on. They don't really know what the IRS is doing. They don't really know what the Federal Reserve is all about. Oh, they don't really understand the New World Order. Oh, they don't really get... They really don't know. And when they come back home from Washington, D.C., and you have all these questions at the town hall, they'll tell you for themselves they don't know. Oh, I didn't know about... Really? Did that happen? Oh, I'll look at that. John, would you write that down? Let's look into that. Isn't it amazing? All of the information that you and I have access to, everything that we're able to acquire in our knowledge and understanding of what's going on, but 435 congressmen and 100 senators have no idea what's going on! Oh, if only my senator knew, if only my congressman knew, they would change all this. The same slavish mentality exhibited by the Russian people under Stalin, the same slavish mentality is being demonstrated by the American people today. The wicked in high places are contemptible. That's a... David summarized 116 laws down to 11, and one of them said the wicked in high places are contemptible. Number 8, honor those that fear God. Number 9, he honors the man that honors his word. Number 10, he doesn't take advantage of the poor. I know I'm not supposed to do that because it makes a sound on the microphone. Sorry, I can't. I get letters on that. Number 11, listen. I do. Number 11, listen to this one. Listen to this one, number 11, the last one. He doesn't harm the innocent for personal gain. He doesn't harm the innocent in Iraq for personal gain. He doesn't harm the innocent in Syria for personal gain. Who are these war-mongering elitists? And what are they gaining out of the sacrifice of our brave men and the sacrifice of the innocents of the ones that we have slaughtered? What are they gaining? What's it worth to them? It must be worth their soul, because they've sure lost it. So David took the whole law and put it down to 11 commands. Isaiah 33 verse 15 took the whole law and reduced them to 6 commands. So here are the 6. Number 1, walks righteously. Number 2, his words are honest and true, not slanderous. Isn't it amazing? Both of them talk about backbiting. David talked about backbiting. Isaiah talked about backbiting, summarizing the law. Number 3, we heard this in David, the last one in David. He despises profiteering from oppression. He despises profiteering from oppression. War makes a lot of people rich, folks. Don't you think it doesn't? War makes a lot of people rich. Number four, magistrates who are not swayed by personal gain. Wow, wouldn't it be great to have one or two congressmen like that? Number five, refuses to listen to those who talk about shedding blood. Refuses to listen to those who talk about shedding blood. War! Kill! Bomb! Destroy! Wipe them all out! Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, we're making it really, really tough on our missionaries. We're trying to preach the gospel of love and peace. Making it really tough on those people. Number six, refuses to participate in evil. Micah 6:8 takes 613 commands and reduces them to three. Number one, work justice. Justice. Number two, love mercy. Number three, walk humbly with God. Then Jesus reduced the whole law and the prophets to two, didn't he? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul took the whole law and reduced it to one. Love. Love. The next verse says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. An old timer was sitting around a campfire in the Old West, and two snakes came out of the darkness into the light of the fire and started fighting each other. And in a matter of moments, they both latched onto each other's tail and tried to swallow each other. And the old timer watched that for a little while. And somebody who had seen the beginning of the fight left the fire, came back to the fire, sat down, and he didn't see the snakes. And he said to the old timer, what happened to the snakes? And he said, oh, they ate each other. You got to think about that a minute. You know, that's what we Christians and that's what we patriots are doing. We are eating each other. You don't have to worry about Barack Obama destroying the Patriot movement. You don't got to worry about the Department of Homeland Security destroying the Patriot movement. You don't got to worry about Sharia law destroying the Patriot movement. The Patriot movement is destroying itself. We are devouring one another. Alex Jones is lethal. He's bad. Chuck Baldwin is evil. He's bad. Joel Skousen is evil. He's bad. Anybody who's trying to do anything, somebody's there trying to devour them. And the internet is filled with patriot acting like snakes, devouring each other. Piece by piece. By piece, by piece, until there's going to be nothing left. And that's why the Patriot movement, for the most part, isn't going anywhere. You don't have to agree with everybody about everything. It doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're evil. But if you're carrying hatred around in your heart against anybody, it's going to manifest itself against everybody. The Patriot Movement, unless we get our act together, and I don't see it happening. I don't see it happening. We are devouring each other, left and right. We're not going anywhere. We're not going to get anything done. We're not going to reclaim anything. Here's what John Gill said about the verse. Another reason inducing to love is taken from the pernicious consequences of a contrary spirit and conduct. The allusion is to beasts of prey falling upon and devouring one another. For wolves or dogs to worry sheep is not strange. But for sheep to distress one another is unnatural. Can you imagine sheep attacking other sheep? Whoa! That's weird. The apostle does not say, if grievous wolves should enter in among you and not spare the flock, but suggests, if they themselves should act the part of wolves to one another. We don't have to worry about wolves. We don't have to worry about infiltrators destroying Liberty Fellowship. Because some of us are doing a darn good job of it all by ourselves. Having reference to their controversies, which were managed with great heat and bitterness, occasioned great contentions, threatened them with divisions, parties, and factions, and were attended with envy and malice, with reproachful words, sarcasms, scandalous invectives, injurious actions, which must be a bad consequence. Reproachful words, biting sarcasm. Oh, I didn't mean that. I was just being sarcastic. I was just kidding. Yeah. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another, John Gill writes. That is, either beware lest each other's particular peace and comfort be destroyed, which is oftentimes done this way through a person's state and condition. Godward may be safe, but at least their church state should be destroyed and come to nothing, since love is the cement of it, which being loosened threatens a dissolution. And for want of love, the Lord threatens to remove and sometimes does remove the candlestick out of its place. You've left your first love. Repent, lest I come and remove the candlestick. Ladies and gentlemen, there are tens of thousands of empty buildings all over the United States of America where once there was a thriving, growing, exciting New Testament church. I hear people complain about the mosques that are being built in Detroit. Do you know what buildings the mosques are mostly occupying in Detroit? Abandon Christian churches. That's what. Don't blame the Muslims for Detroit's condition. Blame the churches and the Christians for Detroit's condition. And if anything happened on any kind of a national scale relative to what we're talking about. It will not be the fault of the Muslims or the Jews or any other foreign power, government, or religion. It will be the fault of the pastors and the Christians and the churches of the United States of America. We are to blame. When I saw that ugly head of hatred arise out of Hades this week and stare me in the face, I realized the Church of America has a serious problem. Serious. For want of love, Gill says, the Lord threatens to remove and sometimes does remove the candlestick out of its place. Hear me. If Christians don't act like Christians, if we don't behave like Christians, if we're not the salt as Christians are to be, the light as Christians are to be, if we don't have the love of God in our hearts as God has demanded that we do and given us every incentive to have His love, if we fail and God blankets the candlestick of Christianity in America with darkness, it doesn't matter if it's the darkness of Islam or the darkness of Judaism or the darkness of Hinduism or the darkness of atheism or whatever the darkness is. It doesn't matter if the church isn't what the church ought to be. We don't deserve a Christian nation. We deserve darkness. If God would let the apple of His eye, Old Testament Israel, go into tyranny, oppression, paganism, and darkness because of their sin, He could do it to America and be completely justified. And for us to pretend with this arrogance and pride, with hatred in our hearts, it's all the Muslims' fault. Is to completely miss the real issue. The real issue is not Islam. The real issue is not jihadists. The real issue is not Sharia law. The real issue is our relationship with our God. God will protect and God will bless or not. Not depending upon any pagan power, but depending upon our relationship with Him. And if what I saw this week is any indication of the condition of the heart of the church in general across this country, if hatred truly is embedded in the hearts of believers around the country, like the cartoon character Pogo said, we have found the enemy. He is us. Liberty Fellowship, we can't answer for Christians all over the country and churches all over America and all of that, but we can answer for each of us, and we can answer for our fellowship collectively. We have to make sure, folks, no matter what we're called upon to do or what we're not called upon to do, even in that moment of defense, even that moment when the enemy must be confronted and defeated, even in that moment and any moment leading up to that, the law is fulfilled in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Don't let your heart give in to hatred, folks. Because once you do, it's a dark, dark place that many people never are able to be released from. God help us to be sure that love, not hate, is in our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.